Good. All right. Any questions? No questions. Yes. How do I handle end-of-life decisions? That's a great question. You know, most physicians don't like end-of-life. They just keep putting it off, doing more procedures so that someone else will take care of it. I believe as people of faith, we sort of are specifically anointed to help people through that process. I have compassion on them. I talk to them about what this looks like, what's happening, what's not happening. Once someone is actually brain dead, that's a different situation. Before they are, when they're making decisions about, I was called just not 2 weeks ago for a 27-year-old who was stabbed in the heart and, you know, had an anoxic brain injury, healthy, you know. So, you know, the family was having a very tough time dealing with this. He wasn't brain dead, but his, you know, cortical function was poor. He had brainstem function still. But, you know, basically talking to the family about what was happening. But also, I say, look, you know, God can do miracles, but he can do miracles with or without that ventilator. And, if we've given him a week on the ventilator, we've been praying for this, I think it's reasonable to take him off the ventilator. So I'm just kind of seeing what I'm making sure they understand, and that I usually put it in terms of, you know, I know we all want, you know, Ted back the way he was. Well, the scans are showing us that that's very unlikely. In fact, just if there's not a miracle, that's impossible. And so, you know, I do believe in miracles, but I believe they can happen with or without the ventilator. If this were me, I wouldn't want to live like this. I wouldn't want to live with someone sort of rolling me side to side and changing my diapers. I don't think that is life. And I think people should live naturally and die naturally. I don't want to hasten it, but I don't want to, if it's time to go, I don't want to be saying, no, I insist that he stay here in that condition. I consider that cruel. So, you know, I just have a talk about, and I say, what would you want if you were in this position? So I just try to get some dialogue going with what's really happening. Because everyone wants the patient back the way they were. And so that, I'm just very sensitive. And then I allow them time. You know, I don't take offense if they say, no, we want to keep him, we want everything done, put him on the machine and leave him there. That's between them and God. I've given them my... my advice. Other questions? Can you afford a time in the complex? Okay. How can you afford time to delve into the complex lives of your patients in the office setting? Well, it is remarkable that if God really wants you to talk to someone, the next patient will generally cancel, or it'll be right before your lunch hour, or it'll be the last patient of the day. This is just classic. I mean, you know, God is a master at divine appointments. And that is essentially what you are looking for all week long. Because as much as the morale in medicine is falling, there's, you know, it's just getting ugly out there and people are not enjoying their work anymore. And so people are saying, you know, well, I'm leaving medicine, I'm doing something. And my question is, you know, are you delving into the spiritual lives of your patients? Because if you are, you have a very exciting week. Because it's a mess out there. And you are specifically designed, if you're forgiving, if you're pursuing Jesus, if your goal is to be like him, you've got a lot to offer your patients from your experience. And that is part of who you will bring to the table as a physician. So the time issue, if there's not time, I say, look, I don't have time to talk with you today about that. If you'd like to make another appointment, I'd be glad to discuss it with you at another time. And then they make the appointment to come back and talk about spiritual things. And I usually have at least a half a day a week that I will set aside to talk to patients about spiritual things. I mean, many of them will pay their copay to talk to me about spiritual things. You know, we are the priests of this age. We, you know, they don't want to tell this stuff to their pastor or the piece of, you know, it's remarkable. So you find the time, you craft, because this is actually what makes your job so special and so unique. And this is what keeps you going. These are the stories that, you know, you got to help someone forgive today, something that they've been hanging on to for 30 years. You heard a confession today. You know, people will, you know, when did this thing start? You'll find out it was about the same time they had that affair. And you know, depending on what faith they are, you can say, you know, look, you probably feel guilty. And they'll say, yeah. And I say, well, guilt can cause headaches. You know, there's a cure for that. It's called a confession. And I've had, you know, I said, I'd be glad to help you with that. James 5:16 says, confess your sins one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. It connects confession and healing. It's the only verse I know that connects those two things. Powerful verse. Confess your sins, healing. And so I hear a lot of confessions in the office. And if you have credibility and you can do that too. And I believe we are meant to do that. We are the priests of this age. And that we can hear the confessions and we can say, according to 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And I pronounce you cleansed on the basis of the word of God. You have just confessed. What you have confessed, God promises that he's forgiven you. It's a powerful ministry to help people unload this garbage they've been carrying. How do I find time? I mean, you find it, or you schedule another appointment, or setting aside time to do it as well. Other question? Sure. Okay. Wow. I guess we should go at the bottom. I guess we start at the top. Yeah. I saw something about Sam, but I can't remember what it was. To use a different approach. Oh, Buddhists and Muslims, Jews, yes. So I don't pray in the name of Jesus with Jews, with Muslims, Buddhists. Because, again, this is not about me pushing my faith on them. This is blessing them. So I offer to pray with everyone. As I said, it's unethical, I believe, not to offer prayer to someone because most people want it. And the people that don't, the people that we're really afraid of, it's the people who are usually quite vocal, and they'll just say no. And then you just move on and say, oh, okay, yeah, don't mean to offend you, just most people want it, sorry. Good, any other questions about your pre-op, or are we ready for surgery? Or if there's nothing in the, you can't do anything for them in the office, you say, you know, I recommend getting, you know, relaxation, anger management, you know, massage, things that, you know, if they're not moving toward things that you think would help them, like releasing their bitterness or whatever, then you give them what you have. All right. How do you distinguish between your intuition and the Holy Spirit's voice? That's a good question. It's just experience and practice. I mean, you know, the Holy Spirit's voice and God's voice, we say, or that inner voice I'm talking about, you know, it always lines up with Scripture. It never contradicts Scripture, but sometimes, you know, I don't pray with everyone. I don't, you know, it is not a formula. And I think, look, we're medical, healthcare professionals, doctors, and, you know, we want a formula, because with a formula, you don't have to think and you don't have to talk to God. You don't have to rely on the Holy Spirit. But if it's not a formula, I've got to sometimes, as they're talking, I'm also praying, God, do you have something for this one, or is this, do you not? Because if the things we know about the brain is fascinating. God has given you such incredible free will. You get to choose what you want to believe, and your brain makes it true for you. You get to choose whatever you want to believe, and your brain will make it true for you. If you want to fly planes into those buildings, their brains made it true for them that that was a good thing to do, and they would be rewarded for it. I mean, that's the power of the brain. So when you're arguing with your atheist friend or whoever it is, you know, they're not putting you on. They really don't believe there's a God. I mean, they have the brain sets up the your worldview. The frontal lobes set it up, and it's really not open to change unless what you have is not working for you. And then your brain says, you know, what we've got's not working. Take on some more information, and then you're open to someone sharing with you what they believe. But as long as it's working for you, most of the time, your brain is not even open. It just kicks out any facts that disagree with what you believe. So if you believe, that's why the brain is powerful. You believe there's a God. You believe He's personal. You believe He loves you. But circumstances come up, like with the cases I'm talking about tonight, where there's a tension in your mind. What happened with Sam? I thought God was good. That's where, and I believe the Bible is full of those examples of tension. So you've got to hold these two things in tension. One of them is always that God is good, and the other one is going to be, it doesn't feel good, or it doesn't look good, or my friend doesn't think it's good, or something like that. My boyfriend, whatever it was, you know, something about God is good is not looking good. And so you have got to, that's where singing comes in. Your singing doesn't go to the same brain area that this talk does or reading a book does. Singing actually goes to the control center of your brain, this prefrontal cortex, the orbitofrontal cortex, and it actually has the power to change your behavior. So if you're listening to music and you're singing music that is not who you want to be, you know, most of us, certainly when I was in medical school or high school or whatever, I mean, I chose songs that justified my behavior. But now I choose songs of who I want to be. And I know, and my name is David. You know, I write my own songs. David was a psalmist, and so you can write, you can write the songs, or they're not really songs, they're sort of jingles, but they're, you just write, and you say them, and they help your brain form around the person that you want to be. All right, I'll start into all kinds of brain stuff here. We'll keep going. Let's see what we got. Yeah. Yeah, we have a good day tomorrow, too. We're going to talk about a lot of good stuff, about anger with God and all of that, yeah. Sure, go ahead.
Hi, thanks so much for coming in today. My question, I actually texted it, was, do you have any colleagues who are antagonistic to your relationship with Christ? And if you do, what do you do?
Good. Colleagues who are antagonistic to my relationship with Christ. You know, 2 years before this book came out, I was terrified. I mean, I have lived in fear my entire life. I mean, neurosurgery is just a front for my fear. I got to hide behind it so that nobody would, you know that I was just very fearful and just really concerned about what other people would think. And that is how many of us are in medicine. You get to hide behind this aloofness. And so I worried about what people would think, how my life was going to change, especially with the Orthodox Jewish intensivist and the guy wearing the yarmulkes and all this stuff. I was scared. And, you know, really nothing happened. Look, your colleagues are too busy to sort of, you think that anyone really cares? They probably talk about me behind my back. In fact, I'm sure they do. But the thing is, really we're in a Pharisaical society. The question is, it really parallels Jesus' life. Interestingly, he didn't spend a lot of time with the Pharisees. In fact, if they paid attention to him, it was sort of critical. My colleagues, in fact, the other neurosurgeons all have come to me and said they appreciated the courage it took to write that book. They wish they had that courage, and that they wish that they knew the things in that book to be able to help their patients, because they really wanted to learn from me. And so the people closest to me have all sort of really honored me with it. I can't say anyone has been necessarily antagonistic, but certainly, much of the administration being Jewish, has not been, overly, they're not clapping or throwing parties for me or anything like that. So I had a Hindu colleague, actually, he's one of the stories in the book, and I called him and told him the book was coming out, and he said, "Oh, I think that's great." And he said, "Because, you taught me to pray." I said, oh, really? He said, yeah. Well, he said, you know, I don't pray, but, you know, I can, when I go in, I can tell if the family wants to pray. Then I encourage them to pray. And so we all get in a circle, and guess what? They pray for me. I love it. So, the other thing is, if you're good at what you do and you're kind, I think we're all sort of afraid what's going to happen. But, you know, basically I'm signing my name below Jesus' name. I'm just saying, yes, I know that many think that Christians are simple or that Christians are what they've seen on TV or followers of Jesus, you know, don't really have it. But, you know, I'm going to put my education and my training and who I am and my reputation, everything. And I don't have to do it perfectly. But what I do have to do is I have to apologize to people when I get it wrong. If I've offended someone, and people say, well, all right, I mean, probably I bet a lot of these questions are about, you know, what do you do if you've offended someone? What about the administration? Look, humility is your best friend. You know, C.S. Lewis said, humility is the path to joy. And I really believe that. And if I sense, you know, the next day or something, and I can't stop thinking that one of the patients the day before got really quiet when I started talking about, you know, faith or spiritual things, I may call them and say, hey, you got really quiet. Did I offend you? Because if I did, I certainly didn't mean to. And many patients, I remember there was a woman who was a Jehovah's Witness who, you know, I started talking about the spiritual or the emotional causes of disease and things like that. She got very offended, and she came in the next time and said, I didn't appreciate you suggesting that any of my illnesses, and she had about 10 of them, any of my illnesses have anything to do with my anger issues. And I just said, wow, you know, I obviously I offended you and I didn't mean to. And she goes, I know, right? I know. How did she know? She knows because she knew that I cared about her. She knew that I was expressing something I believed, but she also felt my care and compassion. She knew I wasn't pushing it on her. But so people will get offended. Guess what? The gospel is offensive to many, many people. But it's also, the thing is, anything with power also has power for abuse. Has power to offend. And so to be able to walk that line, you know, the people are coming to me. They're not coming to church. They're coming to me. And so I have a responsibility, you know, to my hospital to do my duty and to do the best for them neurosurgically. But I also have a responsibility to, you know, the King of Kings to, because he gave me these gifts. He's given me this status. He's given me this salary. He's given me the influence. And if I only use it for my glory or to keep my job or to keep the referrals coming in, you know, that's pretty short-sighted. And so basically, I believe we're supposed to point to him. And that's, you know, I just want to honor God in the things that I do. It's not overt. It's not scary. Like I said, I don't pray for everyone. If I get a bad feeling about someone or just asking them the spiritual history, I don't think prayer would be a blessing to them. I don't even offer to pray. And this is an office patient, not a surgical patient, just someone who's not going to need surgery. And I've got some of those. I've got a whole chapter in the book on skeptics, and I list a couple of people who were pretty antagonistic to prayer and sort of how I dealt with it. You can read a little more in there. Right. So, I think the question of small groups, I really want to, this theme of forgiveness. It is a very, very difficult thing. It is difficult for, it's going to be difficult for all your patients because it's difficult for you, and you know that. So if you can, I want you to talk about how that prayer felt, or if that was, you know, usually to be able to forgive, oftentimes you have to feel understood. I'll have to listen to someone for a while so they feel validated and understood before they feel like then they can forgive. Because these, I mean, what? A third of women in our country have been abused somehow. You know, that is, so you're going to ask them to forgive something like that in the office. You're asking something very, very big. You need to understand that. You need to be ready to understand that. And so it may take some time. So, I just want you to talk about the forgiveness. How that looks, basically, a lot of us in the church don't even feel like we've been forgiven for that much. We have that sort of elder brother and the prodigal son. So how does it feel? Do you really feel that you've been forgiven for, sort of as the Lord says, this huge million-dollar debt? Or has your receiving forgiveness been a little less than what other people owe you? And sort of just talk about this forgiveness and what it might mean in your life if you practice this habitually, what it might mean in your traffic or in on your way to work or with your colleagues, what it would mean to be able to really not let stuff stick to you, to be able to forgive. All right.
Thank you very much.